Well, I've called this sermon God Revealed. God Revealed. Now, all of us receive messages in all sorts of ways at all sorts of times. But however clear the message might be, we don't always hear the message. And when a message is really important, then it can have disastrous consequences if we do not hear it rightly. So sometimes we don't hear a message because we can't hear it. We might have a hearing problem, or the message might be coming from too far away, or whatever it might be. We can't hear it. More commonly, I think, sometimes we don't hear a message because we are distracted. Like when someone tries to give you a message and you're on your phone, i.e. they're talking to you and you're scrolling on your phone, they can be really clear in what they're saying, but you just don't hear it. Does that happen to anyone but me? I think it does, doesn't it? We're distracted and we can't do more than one thing and we don't get the message. We're distracted. But sometimes we might hear a message, or rather we don't hear the message because we don't want to hear it, and we refuse to listen. That happens sometimes when you're getting news that you don't really want, and you won't hear it. You might even say, I don't want to hear this, and then you tell them to be quiet. So there's lots of reasons why we might not hear a message, even if the message is really clear. And in the 19th Psalm, God is revealing himself clearly, giving a message of his existence and of his expectations. And the question that we must ask ourselves is, am I listening? Or am I deaf to the message? The Bible actually calls this being dead. Sometimes we might not hear it because we are distracted. We're doing so many other things that we're just not hearing the message. And sometimes we hear the message loud and clear. We get what God is saying, but we just don't want to hear it and we refuse to listen. In this psalm, we see how God delivers his message. And then at the end, we see how we ought to respond when we hear it. And the response we'll see is with repentance and with a desire to please the amazing God who has revealed the message to us. This 19th Psalm was described by C.S. Lewis in his reflections on the Psalms like this. He says, and he was a professor of literature, I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. This is a wonderful psalm, one that we need to listen to carefully. It's the central psalm, in fact, in this section of the Psalter from Psalms 15 to 24, where we are looking at this theme of being in the presence of God. And we can only come into God's presence if we know God. And so this psalm shows us how God reveals himself. And what we see is that he reveals himself in the skies, he reveals himself in the scriptures, and then at the end, we see how we're to respond to this revelation, and then we can be in his presence. So first of all, God reveals himself in the skies. Look with me at the first verse. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. So heavens here refers to that which is beyond the earth. It makes us think of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, where we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this first part of the psalm, this first verse, really is a commentary on Genesis 1. We might ask after reading Genesis 1, well, why did God make the earth? The answer is in Psalm 19, to declare his glory. That's the purpose. The purpose of the creation is to speak the glory of God. Notice there that the heavens declare. That is, they emphatically or clearly speak. Notice what they declare. the glory of God. That's why God made them. They don't declare their own glory, as glorious as the heavens when we look out on them may be. They declare the glory of the one who made them. Glory here has the idea of weightiness. That is God's greatness. And his greatness is shown through what God has made. When we are wowed by the heavens, and it's amazing, isn't it, to look upon the skies and to see the stars. We looked at this a little bit in the 8th Psalm. We are even more in awe of the one who made them. So there is a folly in atheism that is looking at all that God has made and saying he can't exist. It just got there by itself. There's a folly in that. And there is also a folly in worshipping any aspect of creation itself. Because it doesn't point to itself. Creation points to the God who made it. So we don't worship creation. We worship the God whose glory creation declares. And the parallel line in verse 1 continues this theme. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Skies here literally is a word that says firmament, which is described in Genesis 1 of how God separated the waters above and below the earth. So again, it's this commentary on the first psalm, you see. And like the heavens declare, the skies proclaim or speak clearly, a bit like preaching. It's like an ongoing sermon that never ends, but one which is far better, really, than any preacher could speak for half hour or so. And what it's preaching is the work of his hands. The skies show what God has done. The skies show what this God is capable of. And in the second verse, we see how this message that God has given us is on a continuous loop, day after day, night after night. From one day to the next, speech is poured out from the skies. And from one night to the next, that knowledge about God's existence is proclaimed from the heavens. It's a never-ending loop that goes on and on, declaring the glory of God. And the knowledge, verse 2 speaks of, is a knowledge of God's existence and his awesome glory. There is and has been an unbroken communication of the glory of God that has been speaking since he made the world. And the reason he made the world is to speak his glory. But notice with me in verse 3 that the communication is odd, because although verse 1 says that the heavens declare and the skies proclaim, and verse 2 says that they pour forth speech, look at verse 3. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Do you see how odd that is? They're proclaiming, they're declaring, they're pouring forth speech, but they have no speech, they have no words, and they have no sound. However, despite them speaking without words, the beginning of verse 4 tells us, yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. There is an inaudible noise that spans the whole world, declaring the glory of God and the work of his hands. An inaudible noise declaring the glory of God and the work of his hands. And an example is given of this in the second half of verse 4. And the example David gives is the sun. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. The tent here is David's way of explaining what he sees rather than being scientific. There's not literally a tent in the sky, but when you look at the sun rising and setting, it's like it's coming out for the day and then it's going back in its tent at night. That's how David sees it. And now the sun was and is often worshipped, isn't it? In the ancient world, the sun was often worshipped as a god of judgment because it enlightens and it heats. But God pitching a tent for the sun shows that he is over it. He is the maker of it. He is God of the sun. And the sun does its job of declaring God's glory. In verse 5, it's described in two ways. Both of them are joyful. In other words, the sun is, if you like, happy. Like there's a song we sung as kids, actually, isn't there? The sun has got his hat on, hip, 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 hooray. And do you still sing that in primary school? No? Oh, well, years ago we used to sing that song. But it comes from a bit like Psalm 5. Whereas David doesn't say he has his hat on, but what he does say is it's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. The practice at weddings in these days was for a groom to leave his home, to go and fetch his bride and bring his bride back home. Now, all weddings I've done, the groom has been very happy to take the bride home at the end of the day. And the same is going on here. The groom is delighted. He gets up in the morning, he goes to get his bride, and he joyfully takes her back to his chamber. The idea is that as we watch the sun rise and fall, it's a movement of joy as the sun declares the glory of God. The second image is of a champion runner rejoicing to run its course. If a runner is at the peak of its powers, like at the Olympics next year, none of the people competing in the Olympics are going there thinking, oh, I wish I didn't have to do this, right? They go and they, with joy, compete in their events, especially if they have an inkling that they're going to win. But even more likely here is that it's kind of a lap of honor after already winning. So every day, the sun does this kind of lap of honor, joyfully declaring, look how great God is. And in verse 6, we read how it rises at one end and it makes its circuit like the bridegroom and like the champion. But notice at the end of verse 6, it says, nothing is deprived of its warmth. In other words, everyone sees it. Everyone feels it. There's no creature on earth that hasn't had experience of seeing the sun make its course in a day. Now, in one sense, the sun is made to give us light and to give us warmth. That's the purpose of the sun. But in a greater sense, it is there to point us to God. When you don't look too hard, otherwise you'll hurt your eyes, but when you see the sun and you think about the sun, it's not just there to give light and warmth. It's there to tell you, God is glorious. The point is that the sun declares God's glory and all can receive its message, which is why a Christian can enjoy the heavens in a much deeper way than any unbeliever can. Because we can see what the unbeliever sees, and we can marvel like the unbeliever marvels, but we see more. For we see through that wonder the glory of the one who made it all. And that leads us to praise and rejoice him, which is what the creation is supposed to lead us to do. So next time you're looking at a night sky, or you're really watching any part of God's creation, you see the flowers and the colors and the variety and all that God has made, may it lead you to praise and rejoice in him. Because that's what it's there for. But there is a little bit of a twist in verse 6. Because the Hebrew word for warmth can also speak of God's anger. Meaning that if we refuse to get the message, then the heat of God's wrath will be upon us. And that's the thinking that Paul has in Romans 1 when he says this. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what he has made, so that people are without excuse. The creation is there to declare the glory of God. If you suppress that truth and you ignore the God of the creation, then the wrath of God is revealed against you. God's creation is wonderful, and yes, we should enjoy it immensely and be amazed at it. But it points us to the glory of God so that we would worship him. Can you hear the message of the skies? Now, it's important to hear it, but there is a problem if that is all that we hear. If all you can hear is the message of the skies, then it makes us long to know the God who the heavens and the skies reveal to us. And so David transitions from the skies and the sun to the scriptures. And it's a neat transition from verse 6, because the light of the sun illumines that which it shines upon. So the scriptures illumine the God who made the skies. It shows us who he is. Now, that is shown in the psalm in another way as well. Notice in verses 1 to 6 how it speaks of God, but in verses 7 to the end, it speaks of the Lord. So the creation reveals God, or reveals his existence, but it's only through the scriptures that we get to know who this God is, and we see that this God is the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel. It gets personal about God, of who this God is. So the creation tells us about God, but we can only know who God is through the scriptures, which is the second part of the psalm. God reveals himself through the scriptures. Now, David extols the scriptures in these verses with six descriptions alongside six benefits, one benefit along each description of the scriptures. So firstly, in verse 7, we read, "The law of the Lord is perfect," that's the description, "refreshing the soul." So there's the benefit. The word law here is Torah, and it refers to God's revealed will. In David's case, particularly the books of Moses. That's where we read about how the Lord is the one who made the heavens and the earth, how humanity fell into sin, of God's rescue plan for humanity through Abraham's seed, of the Exodus from Egypt, the paradigm of salvation in the Old Testament, and of the law itself, the Ten Commandments, and so on. And this is referred to here as perfect, or another word could be complete. It is all we need to know God and what he requires of us. God has given us all we need through the scriptures to know who he is and what it means to follow him. And if we can know God and we can know how to be made right with God, our soul is refreshed. That word refreshed can be translated as revived or restored. The idea of turning back to God and being in the relationship to him that we are made for. It's only in relationship with God that our soul, our innermost being, is refreshed. And it's through the scriptures that we can know the Lord and know how to be in relationship to him. Which we see is that in the scriptures is through sacrifice. In David's case, the Old Testament sacrificial system of sheep and bulls and goats. But for us, we are made right with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins, which we read about in the New Testament. So God's word refreshes our soul because it's complete with all we need to know about how to be in that relationship with him. Secondly, in the second half of verse 7, it says, "The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy," that's the description, "making wise the simple," there's the benefit. Now, the words for statutes here can mean testimony, can mean witness. And so the idea is that through the scriptures, God is witnessed to. And the testimony, that which it tells us about God, is trustworthy or it's true. And by revealing God to us, the scriptural testimony makes wise the simple. Now, the word for simple here doesn't refer to unintelligent. It doesn't even refer to rebellious people. The idea behind that word for simple are those that are immature, either in age or they are young in the faith. It is through the reliable, trustworthy witness of God's word that we are able to grow as Christians. Paul says of Timothy, "How from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." So when Timothy was young, when he was immature, he was taught the scriptures we see in Timothy by his grandparents and his mother, by his grandmother and his mother. And as he heard the scriptures, he was made wise for salvation. That is why, by the way, it is so important that we teach children and young people the scriptures. That we don't just invite them along to the church to entertain them for a few hours, but we make them wise for salvation. We make wise the simple. It's important that we have Bible-saturated, Bible-centered children and youth work at the church. And we see the benefit of that as we see them grow and mature in the faith. We take the Bible seriously because we take children and young people seriously. Well, verse 8, we read of the precepts of the Lord. Precepts are signs or directions like you might get on the road or on a map. And the ones from the Lord are right, and they direct us to joy in the heart. God's ways, his word, is a path to true and lasting joy that is deep within in our hearts. In fact, all other roads, all other precepts in the end lead to misery and to death. Then the second half of verse 8, the commands of the Lord are radiant. There's the description there, giving light to the eyes, the benefit. Again, like the sun, the commands of the Lord enlighten us. They show us what is right. They show us the path we should take. In the 119th Psalm, which we'll get to eventually, it expands on these verses in Psalm 19. We read there that God's word is a lamp for our feet and a light to our path. It guides us in the way of purity, purity being another word illustrated by light. In verse 9, we read of the fear of the Lord. Do you notice that there in verse 9? The fear of the Lord. This is interesting in that it doesn't describe the scriptures themselves as much as the reaction that we should have to what the scriptures say. So to fear the Lord is to have an appropriate attitude to who he is. So as we read the scriptures and we see who God is, the response is to fear him, to react in the way that's appropriate. And the word for pure here speaks of ritual cleansing. So being in a position to come into the presence of God and stand before him. So as we read the scriptures, as we'll see shortly, we recognize that we are in need of saving. We see in the scriptures it's the Lord who saves, and we respond rightly to him by seeking his forgiveness, and we are purified of our sin so we can be in relationship with him. And as his forgiven people, we are right with him, we stand before him forever, or in the words of verse 9, we endure forever. And then the final description at the end of verse 9 speaks of the decrees of the Lord. A decree is a royal proclamation. So imagine we have a king. He might, I don't know if anyone would listen to him, but if he did, he could, if he wanted to, make a proclamation. He might say, everyone's going to drive on the right-hand side of the road from now on. It caused chaos, but he could proclaim it as a royal decree. That's the idea that's going on here. So it's the word of the king given to us. But unlike any earthly king, The decrees of the Lord are firm, or they are reliable. That is, they don't change because they are always right. We can trust them because we know that this king is good. And because of all this, because the scriptures are as they are described, because they benefit us in the way that David says they benefit us, they are most precious. Look at verse 10. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. Gold was the most precious metal in the ancient world. And in a place where they couldn't just buy sugar, honey was the sweetest thing that they could eat. And the point is that the word of God is the most precious gift that we have in the world. In fact, speaking of our king, when we had the coronation, the king received the gift of a Bible from the Church of Scotland. And he was told these words: to keep you ever mindful of the law and the gospel of God as the rule for the whole life and government of Christian princes, receive this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God. David has extolled the skies, and the creation is wonderful. But the most awesome sight in creation is not as precious as your Bible. God's word is the most valuable thing that this world affords. You may never get to see the Northern Lights, or stand on the Grand Canyon, or snorkel in the Great Barrier Reef. But if you have God's word, and if through God's word you are led to a relationship with God, you will be led to a new world where you will experience far greater wonders, and you will not regret not seeing them in this world. But even in the new creation, the word of God will always be the most precious thing that that world and this affords. It's most precious. Nothing is as precious as the word of God. And verse 11 gives us a reason for this preciousness and this sweetness. The word of God warns us. It tells us what's not right. It tells us how to get right. It says, your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. The reward being that we can know God. That we are going with the grain of how he made us. How we are led to salvation and life. Is that your attitude to the scriptures? Is God's word precious to you? Can you read these words in verses 10 and 11 and say, yeah, that's exactly how I feel about the word of God? Let me encourage you to be reading your Bibles every day. Let me encourage you to let God's word direct your prayers and your lives. Let me encourage you to know God better through his word. Let me encourage you to be seeking how you can put his word into practice. Because it is in keeping God's word that there is great reward. When God's word is preached in church, let us eagerly listen to what he has to say. Let's discuss it in our home groups. Let us talk about it around our tables. Let God's word be the most precious gift that this world affords to us. Because it's only through the scriptures that we can truly know the Lord our God. So the skies reveal God. The scriptures reveal that God is the Lord. And the final verses show us how to respond to God's revelation. What's interesting in verse 12 is that once David has seen the Lord through the skies and through the scriptures, the first thing he notices is his sin. Do you see that in verse 12? David has a question. But who can discern their own errors? David realizes that his sin is worse than he even realizes. When God is revealed, when we see who he is, David sees his sin. Who can truly know the extent of their sin? And David says in the next part of verse 12, "Forgive my hidden faults." He realizes he can't discern it. He can't know just how sinful he is. And so he thinks about his sin and he thinks, well, God, this is what I know, but when I see you in your glory, there's stuff I don't even realize. Hidden faults here are not ones that he's hiding. He's not saying, God, forgive my sin, and also the ones that I'm trying to hide. No, if he knows about his sin, he's going to confess his sin. Now, hidden faults here refers to faults he doesn't even know about. Ones that are hidden from him. Because we know some of our sins, don't we? But there's much sin we don't even realize. And I think it's true to say that over our Christian life, that God, in his kindness, reveals more of our sin to us, and then his kindness doesn't show us everything at once. But there are sins that are hidden from ourselves, sins of omission, habits, attitudes, words that we've said that we might be completely unaware of. They're hidden from us. But they're not hidden from God. And so when David sees God, he says, Lord, forgive me even from my hidden faults. Now, in the Old Testament law, in Leviticus 4 and in Numbers 15, the law made provision in atoning for unknown or unintentional sin. Sometimes we sin and we don't even know. And God is kind and he provides forgiveness for that too. But the point here is that when we see God revealed, we see that we are more sinful than we realized. But in being granted salvation, we can also see that we are more loved than we imagine. And those two things we hold together. God knows our hidden faults. He knows your sin better than you do. However bad you may feel about your sin, God knows it's much worse. And he still sent Jesus to die for you. He still loves you that much, which is wonderful, isn't it? But there is a different kind of sin in verse 13. Willful sin. When David speaks of willful sin, this is deliberate sin, purposeful rebellion against God. An example of this kind of sin actually is David's sin with Bathsheba, where he had adultery with her and then he murdered her husband. He didn't do that on accident. It wasn't just a hidden sin that he didn't know about. He knew what he was doing and he did it anyway. Now, all of us have sinned willfully. All of us have sinned knowing that what we are doing is wrong. But David asks that God would keep him from those kinds of sins. He prays that they would not rule over him. He's asking they would not dominate his life. Because if we do not repent, willful sin will rule over you. Lust or greed becomes uncontrollable, like any addiction, and you're no longer ruled by God's word, but you're ruled by your sinful heart. That is why God said to Cain after murdering his brother, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. So there's a battle going on with sin. And we must, with God's help, not be dominated by it. Not let it have us, but rule over it. And David asks to be kept from those kinds of sins, praying, if you like, Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. And we should be regularly praying the same thing, that we would be kept from sin, that we would keep coming back to God in repentance and in confession. Because if we don't, it can wreck our Christian lives and cause havoc in the lives of others. And in the second half of verse 13, David says, "Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression." Blameless here has the same root earlier as the word earlier, perfect. The idea is wholeness or completeness. In other words, that David is saying, may I reflect your word, the word which is itself a reflection of God. David's saying, may I be godly. May I be like you, Lord. Blameless. And great transgression is not necessarily speaking of, Lord, I can sin, but just keep me from a really big one. The idea is great transgression is apostasy. It's, Lord, keep me from sinning in such a way that I walk away from you and stop following you. And if you're ruled over by sin, then that's where you end up, in the great transgression of walking away from God. And so the first reaction to the revelation of God that David has is to see his sin. It's a bit like, you can see it even if you look at the windows there, where the sun, certainly in that window, where it's shining through, you can see the marks on the window, can't you? And that's what a revelation of God does. It shows the marks in our life. It shows our sin. And if you were to begin to start cleaning that window, you'll clean it and you'll find it's worse than you realize, because as the sun shines through it, more and more is revealed. But God is merciful. As much as we are more sinful than we realize, his love is even more than we could imagine. But there is another reaction in verse 14 to the revelation of God. There is a desire to please the Lord. A desire to please the Lord. It's interesting in verse 14 that this psalm, in one sense, is all about speech, isn't it? Creation speaks, the scriptures speak, and it ends with David considering his own words. He asks God that this psalm, which is words that have come from the meditation of his heart, would be pleasing in God's sight. Just as the rest of creation declares God's glory, David wants to give glory to God. David wants God to be pleased with his life. And a right view of God, an understanding of what the Lord has done for us, will make us want to please him. We will desire to do what pleases him. And what the Lord has done for him is highlighted in the final words he uses. Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The Lord is his firm foundation. And the Lord is the one who has brought him or redeemed him out of slavery to sin and into life and relationship with God. David wants to please him. Our goal in life should be to want to please our rock and our redeemer. David responded rightly to God's revelation. But David had a revelation which was wonderful. He had creation and he had the scriptures. But for us, we have even more. We have an even greater revelation, an even clearer one. In the book of Hebrews, we read this. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has revealed himself through Jesus, who did not just declare God's glory, but who is God's glory. He is the Word of God made flesh. His life and death and resurrection have shown us what God is like and how to be in relationship with him. Jesus died for our sins on the cross. He rose from the dead, and it is through faith in him and what he has done that we can be made right with God and have our sins forgiven. And so the question to ask tonight is, can you hear the message? Can you hear the message of the skies? Can you hear the message of the Scriptures? Can you hear the message of the Son of God? It is spoken clearly all over the earth. In fact, Paul the Apostle uses verse 4 of how their voice goes out into all the earth in Romans chapter 10 and verse 18 to speak of how the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone throughout all the earth. Can you, in this part of the earth, which in the days of David and even in the days of Jesus was the ends of the earth, can you hear the message? Can you hear clearly the glory of God and how we can be made right with God and know Him as the Lord? Sometimes you may not hear because you're spiritually dead, and we pray that you would wake up and hear it. Some of you here maybe are distracted, maybe right now even on your phone, who knows? And some can hear it clearly, but are saying, no, I don't want to hear. But one day, every eye will see. One day, every ear will hear. And some will feel the warmth of God's embrace, but others will feel His wrath. It all depends on whether you take on board His message and respond with repentance of sin and a desire to please God. A desire to please God that says, may these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Well, what we're going to do just in response to this psalm is actually pray together a prayer of confession. As God has been revealed to us in His word tonight, it's appropriate then that we, like David did, acknowledge our sin. And so we're going to stand together and pray the words that are on the screen. And then after we've prayed, we're going to sing in response to God with words that are pleasing in God's sight. They're words that speak the message of the Scriptures, what the Scriptures reveal to us. And then the chorus of the song calls us to respond, glory be to God alone. So let's stand and let's pray these words together. And then we will sing God's word together. So let us pray.
Most merciful God and Father, give us true repentance for our sins. Open our eyes to recognize the truth about ourselves, so that acknowledging our faults, our weaknesses, and our failures, we may receive your forgiveness and find in Christ the power to serve and please you and bring honor and glory to your name. Thank you.
Well, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen.